I'm definitely no golfer at all, but I came across this story about the golfer Greg Norman, who I gather was known as the Great White Shark, after the shark that lives off the coast of his native Australia. And from what I've read, his nickname was well deserved, because in his heyday, his opponents would be intimidated by his accuracy coupled with a sort of ice-cold professionalism. Now those who are into golf will be able to tell me whether I've got that completely up the spout, but you can blame Wikipedia on the internet for that. But apparently he learned his hard-nosed tactics from his father. He recalled, "I used to see my father getting off a plane or something, and I'd want to run out and hug him, but he'd only shake my hand." Commenting on his father's aloofness when he was going into the 1996 Masters tournament, Norman said, "Nobody really knows me out here." After leading that particular competition from the start, apparently he blew a six-shot lead in the last round, and he eventually lost to Nick Faldo. And one biographer then wrote this about that event. "As Faldo made one last thrust into Norman's heart with a 15-foot birdie putt on the 72nd hole, whatever all that means, the two of them came towards each other. Norman was desperately trying to smile. He looked for a handshake, but instead found himself in the warmest embrace. As they held that hug with Faldo, the new victor, held it even as both of them cried, Greg Norman changed just a little. He said this, 'I wasn't crying because I'd lost. I've lost golf tournaments before, I'll lose a lot more. I cried because I'd never felt that from another man before. I'd never had a hug like that in my entire life.'" Last Sunday was Father's Day, clearly an invention of the greetings card industry, but for some, no less poignant for that. It can be an important day, but for a number, perhaps it can be a painful day, a day even to be avoided. The memories are perhaps too difficult. I know many for whom the word father is actually not a positive or comforting idea at all. It creates feelings of distance, conflict, anger even. And this is not to mention those who've never had the experience of a father figure for good or ill at all. For them, it's always a case of what might have been, of the imaginary and idealized, the envious glance at the facade of happy life in the rosy-tinted nuclear families. So any Bible passage that uses the language of family life and fatherhood, I suspect, will perhaps present something of a stumbling block for those in that situation. But somehow, through the fog of the pain and memories, we do need to try, at least, to see the clear light of the sunlight beyond. We must always be careful to measure human families and fatherhood against the example of God, instead of rejecting the very idea of God being a father because of the failures of our human fathers. That is completely the wrong way around. We must let the Bible pierce through the fog to let the clear light of the reality of God shine through. And what we see when we do that will change everything. And that is no exaggeration. For what we find in these short words at the beginning of Ephesians 5 turns life upside down and inside out. Because the first of the 2 points I want to make from it shows us a reality that goes far further, far deeper than the embrace that Greg Norman experienced. Far deeper for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And the first point is simple. We are dearly loved children. That's the exact phrase that Paul uses in that verse, verse 1, to describe these Ephesian Christians. For adults to be described as children is not usually particularly flattering, is it? But in no sense does Paul mean to put the Ephesians down in saying this here. It's meant to be a massive encouragement, not a rebuke this time. For it is not just children who need the confidence of knowing that they are loved. We all do. When this is lacking, the consequences can be disastrous and can last long into adulthood. In 1952, a probation officer in New York tried to find an organization that would oversee the adoption of a 12-year-old boy. Although the child had some sort of religious background, none of the major denominations would help. the officer later said, his case had been reported to me because he'd been playing truant repeatedly. I tried for a year to find an agency that would care for this needy boy. Neither Catholic, Protestant, nor Jewish institutions would take him because he came from a denomination they didn't recognize. I could do nothing constructive for him after that. Someone commented on this. If only the principles of Christian love had prevailed in the Bronx in 1952, perhaps a good home could have been found for that young, mixed-up kid. In fact, it could have changed history, because that boy was the young Lee Harvey Oswald, the assassin of John F. Kennedy. Now, I'm certainly not suggesting for one minute that those brought up in institutions end up as assassins, but I don't think anyone could disagree that lacking a family's love can lead to profound insecurities and problems. But the good news is that even if this is a very real issue for some, the truth that Paul builds his entire outlook on, both in this letter to the Ephesians and in his whole life, is an even greater reality. He is saying that whatever the shortcomings and frailties of even the best human family, and of father figures in particular, nothing can compare with this, that one is a child of God. Not only that, but a dearly loved child of God. It's a love more extravagant than we could possibly dare to expect. It's a love more shocking than we could ever bring ourselves to imagine. Now, if you go into the average bookshop these days, you'll find all kinds of manuals and self-help guides about dealing with personal insecurities and so on. And these are real issues for folks. That's why the book sells. And an answer common to many of these manuals actually comes in a song that Whitney Houston sang. And it's called The Greatest Love of All. Does anyone know that one? The Greatest Love of All. This is one of the lines in it. I have found the greatest love of all inside of me. Learning to love yourself, it is the greatest love of all. Now that's all very well, but what if what you find when you start digging on the inside is not that beautiful, not that lovable? Now I'm not wanting to send us on a huge guilt trip here for the sake of it, merely for us to be realistic. You see, there are not many people in the world who can look in the mirror and see a supermodel looking back. I try, it just doesn't work. And even those who are supermodels have to spend hours preening and preserving their ideal. Even on the surface, we very rarely see what we would like to see. But imagine if our mirrors showed us ourselves under the skin, showed the true state of our hearts, like Oscar Wilde's picture of Dorian Gray. You know that story? Not just the warts and all, but the sins and all. You see, Paul is realistic about these Ephesian Christians. Just glance back a bit to just before the bit I read. Look at verse 31. Why else would Paul say this, unless it is an accurate description of what was going on in Ephesus? Verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. It's a very gruesome list, isn't it? Activities that even, sadly, the most beautiful people indulge in, and which make a person's heart as ugly and unattractive as it can possibly be. Now remember, Paul is writing to Christians here. Christians, we all know it, they can be the worst, can't they? Because we have that sickening tendency of disguising our motives with the veneer of spiritual fervor. Ooh, it makes you shiver, doesn't it? And it's true even of a respectable place like All Souls. You may not find many bar brawls over coffee downstairs afterwards, but who of us can claim that there is absolutely no bitterness or malice amongst us? My guess is that Paul, if he were adapting his Ephesians letter and writing to the Langham Place types, I guess he wouldn't have had to adapt this part of the letter very much. And yet here comes the surprise. You see, it was these same malicious, bitter, and brawling Ephesians that Paul can describe as dearly loved children. The same. Now, perhaps you don't find that surprising. Perhaps you're one of the many who think that God will forgive anything and love anybody. He's God. He made us. He loves us. End of story. But that's to underestimate two things. To underestimate the seriousness of what there is to forgive, and the costliness of the love that longs to forgive. to grasp what I'm getting at, just look at verse 2. And that's where Paul effectively unpacks verse 1. He's explaining what it means to be dearly loved. So verse 2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's very strange language, actually. Just notice a number of things. First, Christ loved us, past tense. Now, it doesn't mean that he stopped loving us, although as we peer into the heart mirror, we might perfectly understand why he might want to stop loving us. Now, he's clearly not stopping his love for us, but this is referring to an event. An event in the past that proves the fact. Dearly loved, yes, because of this event. It is an event that Paul justifies that phrase of dearly loved children. You see the event itself? When he gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, if you were here last week in the evening, you will have heard Paul Blackham giving us a very helpful survey of the use of this idea of the fragrant offering in the Bible. If you haven't heard it, download it from the website or get the tape afterwards. It's the language of the ancient Jewish temple, where sacrifices of various kinds were offered to God for a variety of reasons. Some to give him thanks, some to cover over guilt, and so on. And the idea is that when they were offered with sincerity, they formed a pleasing and fragrant offering to God. Now, last week we saw that the Apostle Paul used the idea to describe the kindness and generosity of the Philippian Christians to Paul. Their support of Paul in his difficulties, well, that was a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice that pleased God. Well, we get the same imagery here, but it's not used in quite the same way. Yes, the recipient of the sacrifice is the same, God. He is the one who finds the offering and sacrifice fragrant. It clearly pleases him. But this is no sacrifice that the Ephesians have to make on their at all. This is actually a sacrifice Jesus Christ has offered on their behalf. More than that, the sacrifice he has offered is himself. Do you see that? He gave himself up as the sacrifice. Now, the shock is compounded when we recognize that the sacrifice made by Jesus was acceptable and fragrant to his Father, and that this demonstrated both the love of the Father and of Jesus for us. Get your heads around that. It's hard, especially if this is new to you. It's a much misunderstood idea. It's not that God the Father delights in the agonized suffering and death of his Son. No, that is absolutely not. That would make this the most abhorrent thought imaginable. It would make a mockery of the claims that God is the model of fatherhood. Completely, wouldn't it? No, that's not what it's about. It is not the agony that is fragrant to God. It is the obedience and above all the love behind it that makes it so awe-inspiring. You see, both God the Father and God the Son agreed on this plan. They came up with it together, if you like, and both went through it because it was the only way to remove the barrier that we human beings share. The barrier that any rebel has against a relationship with their rightful Creator and King. If there had been an alternative to the cross, do you not think that God would have taken it? This at least goes to show how serious this rebellion is. That is what it is, if we're honest, rebellion. If we look in that heart mirror and see ourselves for what we are, for who we are, well, we have to acknowledge that we are at heart independents, rebels who would rather not have the inconvenience of God getting involved with us, which is a problem. If he is actually the God of the universe, who has the legitimate right for our total allegiance. He can't simply brush this under the carpet, as if it didn't matter. He can't just forgive because it's his job. The miracle is that he wants to forgive at all, isn't it? That he wants to forgive is miraculous. That he goes to the extreme of seeing his Son executed on a cross to bring this about. Well, what words can describe that? Alila stood on the riverbank, holding her tiny infant son close to her heart. There were many, many hundreds of people crowded around, but she didn't notice any of them. Tears welled in her eyes as she began slowly walking towards the river's edge. She stepped into the water, silently making her way out until the water came up to her waist and the water was gently lapping at her son's feet. She stood there for a long time, holding the baby tightly as she stared blankly across the river. Then all of a sudden, in one quick movement, she threw the six-month-old baby to his watery death. Indian Christian M.V. Varghese often spends time among the crowds who gather at the Ganges, and it was he who came upon Alila later that day, kneeling in the sand, crying uncontrollably, beating her breast and beating the ground at her feet. With compassion, he knelt down beside her, and through her sobs, she told him, "The problems in my home are too many, and my sins are heavy on my heart. So I offer the best I have to the goddess Ganges, my firstborn son." Brother Varghese's heart ached for the desperate woman. As she wept, he gently began to tell her about the love of Jesus, and that through him her sins can be forgiven. And he gently agreed that sin is serious, and that forgiveness, yes, it is costly. But because of Jesus, the cost need not, should not, cannot be borne by her or by her child's death, but by Jesus' own death. She looked at him strangely and said, "I have never heard this before. Why couldn't you have come an hour earlier? If you did, my child would not have had to die." A terrible tragedy, an appalling waste. Each year, millions of people come to the holy Indian city of Hardwar to bathe in the Ganges. Their multitudes come, believing that this ritual will wash away their sins. But the wonder of the Christian message is that the price does not have to be paid by us. It cannot be paid by us. Christ has done it because he loved us. He gave himself up for us. There is nothing that we need to do to bring forgiveness, which is just as well, because there is nothing that we can do to bring forgiveness. Now, what more do we need to be sure of God's love for us? We might have had a very difficult childhood or upbringing. We might have had an absent father or an even emotionally distant father. But even the love of good parents, for whom we give thanks, will be eclipsed by this love. This commitment. This is not the love of a father who reluctantly carves out time to turn up at the school play or sports day and yet still spends his time on the mobile phone doing deals. This is absolutely committed love. A love that sacrifices everything, even life itself. This is the way that God loves. This is the way that God is. And this is what anyone who has come to Jesus for forgiveness can know, that he or she is dearly loved, a dearly loved child of God. Anyone. But that is only one half of the focus. Because the verse goes on and there is a profoundly big shock to come as well. Because for those who are dearly loved children, there comes the challenge to be deeply loving children. Look at verse 1. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." You see, Paul expects the Ephesians to take huge comfort and encouragement from knowing that they're loved by God. But he doesn't expect for one minute that they're just going to sit back and be all smug and self-satisfied. He expects a response. And he sets his sights high. Boy, does he set them high. It's a unique phrase in the whole Bible, though its idea is hardly new. It's littered throughout the Bible. But this phrase is unique. Be imitators of God. Now, when we hear the word imitation or imitate, we don't tend to have in mind these days what Paul, I think, is thinking. You know, something that we speak of today as imitation is a sort of antique imitation or imitation leather or whatever it might be. It's usually sort of second rate, the cheap, or even the counterfeit. The sorts of things you've got to be wary of on eBay. It has connotations of being less than the best. And I suppose there's a danger that we might take a sort of reckless comfort from thinking that, well, you know, I can't be like God. Of course not. Only God is God. I'll just give him what I can. I'll do my best. And yet sometimes when we're thinking like that, we're not actually giving our best at all. We just lowered our sights. We dropped our standards and said, okay, yeah, this will do. But when Paul says imitate God, he's pulling no punches whatsoever. You can't miss it in the verses on either side of ours. Verse 32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." And verse 2, "Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." So no half measures or second best here. This is living just as God loves. So think about it. We are dearly loved children if we belong to Christ. We should therefore be deeply loving children once we've come to Christ, because He is both our motivation and our model. It is love for us first that makes all the difference in the world. In fact, I know this will sound like a sort of gross generalization, but this is the foundation for all Christian ethics, for all Christian behavior. And it's the key element that makes Christianity fundamentally different from every other religion in the world. Sounds like a generalization, doesn't it? But, well, when I first became a Christian, someone explained it to me like this. You've probably heard this 100 times, but it bears repeating. You know how the world's religions are divided in two, the two-letter religions and the four-letter religions? The two-letter religions are spelt D-O, do. Do this, do that, or the other, because that will get you to heaven, nirvana, enlightenment, or whatever. There is only one, that is spelt four letters. D-O-N-E. Done. Christianity. Done. For Christ has done what we could never do. He loved us and gave Himself up for us as a sacrifice for our sin and rebellion. He has done it. But you see, I now have the motivation for wanting to live for Him. Christ has done for me what I could never do for myself. And the result is that there is now nothing that I would not do for Him in response. Christian ethics is basically goodness driven by gratitude, not law-keeping driven by merit-seeking. Goodness driven by gratitude. Living a life of love, which makes the ultimate sacrifices, even for those who don't deserve it, because we ourselves didn't quite deserve God's love in the first place either, did we? The famous cricketer and missionary C.T. Studd once wrote this: "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him." Isn't that precisely the point of the reading we had earlier? As Jesus made this point to the Pharisees, who didn't really get it, about the so-called sinful woman. She had been forgiven much, and so she loved much. So what should this gratitude look like? Which is an important question on our Thanksgiving and gift day. In many ways, singing and saying thank you is the easy part. And actually, for that matter, so is writing a check. Now, Paul doesn't say, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, so let's give a percentage of our earnings. No, he says, live a life of love. Love like the way God loves. Love that models itself on the way that Jesus loves us. Cross-shaped love. Now, one book that has made a huge impact on me is this one by Gary Haugen called Good News About Injustice. Good News About Injustice. And he's been involved in standing for justice and truth all over the world. And this book, in part, tells something of his story, as well as some principles behind it. And he has one paragraph, a very powerful paragraph, that goes a bit like this. Looking at the millions of bonded child laborers in India, or the thousands of child prostitutes in Asia, or the thousands of torture victims twisting and bleeding in the world's forgotten jail cell, we can say to God, thank you, 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 thank you. Thank you for all the power, protection, freedom, and justice you've granted us from sparing us from those fates. Thank you that we're not like that. Thank you that we have all this. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Or we can ask God, what have you given me, Father, that I might help those who don't have power, who don't have protection, who don't have freedom, who don't have justice? What have you given me, Father? And I would add as well, what have you given me, Father, that I might help those who don't have the gospel, the knowledge of Christ and His forgiveness, the joy of His love and the assurance of having an eternal Father whose everlasting arms embrace us as dearly loved children? Surely His love for us sends us out with a profound love for Him, yes, but also a profound love for others, both those who do know that love, but also those who don't. What if Varghese had managed to reach Alila by the Ganges an hour earlier? What about those in our neighborhoods, workplaces, local shops, the lonely and unloved, the lost and the ignored? Have we shown them God's love? I don't mean just by telling them things. It might mean doing things out of love to serve them. It might even be as simple as actually bothering to say hello to a traffic warden who patrols your street every day. You can be sure that no one else will. But it cannot be less than telling them about a father who loves them more than they could ever imagine. This can't be summed up in neat bullet points or a checklist of applications. You can't take this and go home at the end of the day and say, yeah, I've done enough now. Tick, 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 yeah, I can relax. It's about living a life of love. Because Jesus gave up his life for love, for us. How can we now be unchanged? How can there be anything that we would not do for him? Let's pray. Father, for those of us here who have struggled with human relationships, with family relationships, you find it hard to trust. You find it hard to love. Father, we pray that they might know that in Christ they are deeply, dearly, profoundly loved, and that that would change everything. Father, for those of us who know that love, that profound, life-changing love that you have shown us and demonstrated, we pray that there would be nothing we wouldn't do for you, for others, for your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.